Rome.
Okay, before we'll be starting in Luke chapter 1, and it's going to be Mary's response to the first Christmas, and then how we can apply some of the things she did and the way she acted, the way she responded. We could apply that to our lives. But before I do that, I just want to show you one of the handouts. Of course, one of the handouts that we're giving you is the 25 of the Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament predictions that in the New Testament were fulfilled by Jesus. These were prophecies that were recorded hundreds of years, sometimes over 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. Okay? So you should hold on to that. You should keep that in your Bible. And I would say this, there's probably about 300 or 400 prophecies he's already fulfilled, and then another couple hundred prophecies that he's yet to fulfill. He's going to fulfill when he returns. Then besides prophecies, you have types, like he fulfills the Old Testament temple furniture, the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament feast days, things of that sort. And so this is just the tip of the iceberg, but it's something that should give you confidence in trying times. If you're thinking of giving up on Christianity because of the pressures of the world or the temptations of the world, look to this and say, hey, look, it has been established that the Old Testament was completed hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, and Jesus fulfilled these predictions. And so make sure you hold on to that. With the birth of Christ, we see many of these prophecies fulfilled. Now, the handout that says the order of the nativity events, this will help you because we get two different accounts of the birth of Christ, one in Matthew and one in Luke. If you read them very closely and you take them seriously, like you should, it's the Word of God, you will actually see that Matthew is the account is from Joseph's perspective. So Joseph may have been alive early in Jesus's ministry. Luke, on the other hand, is the birth accounts of Christ from Mary's perspective. Okay, that's going to be very, very important. We're going to talk a little bit about the genealogies on Christmas Eve and see why it looked hopeless for the royal line. Because of Jeconiah's curse. That stuff we're going to have to talk about on Wednesday night, on Christmas Eve. But when you look at the order of the events, I'm just going to run through these real quick. First, the first thing you have is the birth of John the Baptist is predicted. And then Jesus' birth is predicted to Mary. And then Mary goes on a journey to visit her relative Elizabeth, who's going to be the mother of John the Baptist, and then the birth of John the Baptist is recorded. And that's all in Luke chapter 1. But then an angel appears to Joseph in a dream in Nazareth to let him know what's going on so he doesn't divorce Mary, that she was not unfaithful, and the baby was born through the power of the Holy Spirit and is the Son of God become a man. That's in Matthew chapter 1. Then you have the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in a manger, first seven verses of Luke 2. The shepherds, the angels tell the shepherds they come and worship Jesus, Luke 2, 8 to 20. And then Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day in Luke 2, verse 21. And then he's presented in the temple as he gets a little older. And there's Simeon and Anna, two elderly people who God promised them they would not die until they saw the Messiah face to face, and they recognized little baby Jesus. Then the Magi visit baby Jesus in a Bethlehem house, where now the family's moved back to Bethlehem. They moved out of the manger, and now they're in a house in Bethlehem. And then, so the Magi visit, they're already in a house. And then they have to escape to Egypt in Matthew 2, 13 to 18, when King Herod wants to kill the baby Jesus and slaughters the babies in Bethlehem. Then they return to Nazareth in Matthew 2 and Luke 2, verse 39. Joseph actually intended on raising Messiah in the land of Judea, close to Jerusalem. But when he saw that one of Herod's relatives was reigning over that area, he decided to flee to go to Nazareth, where he'd be obscure, and it would be harder to find this little child who is going to be the Jewish Messiah. And then you have the growth and early life of Jesus at age 12 in the temple on a visit to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2. So if you hold on to that, that will help you to get to harmonize the different gospel accounts. What I want to talk about today, though, is Mary's response to Christmas, where Mary gave God all the glory. And I want us to try to look at things from her perspective. We look at Mary, we say, wow, she's, boy, blessed more than any woman, and boy, she's so holy, so righteous, so loving of God, and this and that, blah, blah, blah. That's not what her contemporaries would have thought. Okay? There might be little girls out there thinking, gee, I wish I were Mary. That would have been so much fun. No, it would not have been fun. Okay? Wouldn't be fun to be ridiculed your entire life, and then it wouldn't be fun to see your firstborn son slaughtered in a horrible, horrible way. There's a reason why this passage tells us that future generations will call her blessed. But we're not here to exalt Mary. We're here to do what Mary would want us to do, and that's to exalt her son, the Lord Jesus. And we all know of a church that has almost deified Mary. In fact, there are some in Roman Catholicism that are pushing for the Mary as co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, which means she's a female mediator who works alongside Jesus, the go-between between God and men, and a female redeemer. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so whatever the case, we'll try to look at the true biblical Mary and how she responded to the first Christmas. And we'll see that she did not want any glory for herself. She gave all the glory to God. Mary was a teenage girl. Okay? In a very morally strict society. I mean, she grew up with Orthodox Jews, so they had the Old Testament law. They were very strict. So there weren't, like, you know, nowadays, I think the births to unwed mothers is almost as much as the births to wed mothers nowadays. In the inner cities, the unwed births outnumber the wed births. It wasn't that way back then. If you were not married and you had a child, you were stigmatized, okay? You were looked down upon. And but she was also a teenage girl. This was very different. You know, today, if we've heard of a 14 or 15-year-old girl marrying a 25 to 30-year-old guy, you know, we would say, why isn't that guy in prison and somebody free that girl? In first century AD Jewish society, a guy about my age would be looking at his young teenage daughter and say, hey, I need to find a husband for her who's a hard worker and who has proven himself and owns some property and has built a house for my young daughter. And so by the time a guy proves himself, he's got to be between 25 and 30 years old to where he can buy his own land, build his own house. And the father's thinking about the daughter in terms of, you know, I'm not going to live much longer. You know, life expectancy wasn't as long as it is right now. I'm not going to live much longer. And, you know, back in the day before ladies worked outside the home, even in this country, the life expectancy of a male was about a dozen years less than the life expectancy of a female. Now, the ladies' life expectancy is going down because they're entering more and more entering the workforce. So if you married somebody the same age as you, there's a good chance that the wife is going to be a widow for a dozen years. Well, if your husband turns out to be another 12 or 15 years older than you, you're probably going to be a widow for about 25 years. So one of the good things was the fathers left their daughters in good hands. There was a guy to take care of them. One of the bad results of that was it made for a lot of widows, a lot of young widows who had nobody to take care of them sometimes. So she's just a teenage gal. Now, having said that, let's not think she's a teenage girl like teenage girls today. America has bought into the non-Christian view that a child doesn't have to really mature until age 18. Okay? The Orthodox Jews to this day, when you turn 13, you know, you have your bar mitzvah and stuff, you're an adult. They want a boy to be a man and a girl to be a woman by the time they're 13. And then this is kind of a paradox among the Jews, because boy's 13, says, well, now you are a man. And then the little boy says, okay, so now I can get married. And they said, no, as a man, you're more responsible, you make good decisions, and you need about a good 10 to 17 years to become the kind of man who could handle being married and take good care of somebody's daughter. And so you have to understand that. She was, as a teenager, she was expected to be mature. You were expected to mature mentally and emotionally and spiritually before you fully physically matured. Nowadays, I'm sure there's some guys out there that are, you know, 35 years old in New Jersey still living in mama's basement, okay? And and by the way, if you're single and your parents are willing to have you in the home and you pay some of the bills and pay rent or whatever, I think that's a good thing. I think it's only the world that says you turn 18, you got to get out of the house or things aren't right. No, I think families ought to stick together a lot closer and than we actually do. But whatever the case, she's a teenage girl, but she's considered to be emotionally and spiritually and mentally an adult, and she's expected to act like an adult and to be mature enough to marry. Now, she's betrothed to Joseph. Well, what does that mean? It kind of means that it's like she's married to Joseph in one sense, that in order to break that betrothal, they have to have a divorce. Okay? So it's like they're married, except the one-year betrothal, they're not allowed to have any sexual intimacy. So in that sense, it's like our engagement, where you're engaged but you're not married, with the exception that once you're betrothed, even though you haven't sexually consummated the marriage, it would take a divorce to break that union. That's the point that this is occurring. She's engaged to Joseph, but that's as binding as marriage, only the wedding has yet to be consummated. So look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, well, what sixth month? This is, it's just predicted the birth of John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist is 6 months old in his mother's womb, in Elizabeth's womb. So in the sixth month of since John the Baptist was conceived in his elderly mother's womb, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. Okay, look, only three angels are really mentioned in the scriptures by name. One is Lucifer, the fallen angel, and the other two are Michael and Gabriel, two of the good angels. This is a big gun here. Okay? Now, this is a little peasant girl. This is a little girl, not very wealthy. And God says, look, I want Gabriel. I'm going to send Gabriel to her. Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And, you know, you had in Israel, you had to the south, you had Judea, and Jerusalem was there, and Bethlehem was there. You had Judea, and that's where the cream of the crops, the most respected Jews lived. Then you had Samaria on top, and they were kind of a little bit of Jewish blood, but mostly Gentile blood, so the Jews hated them. They were Gentiles who thought they were Jews, so the Jews hated them more than they hated the other non-Jews, the other Gentiles. They referred to the Samaritans as dogs. A lot of prejudice towards them. And then on top of that, to the north was Galilee. They were acknowledged as true Jews, but they were looked down upon by the Judean Jews. So as far as the Jews were concerned, Samaria didn't even count. But the Galilean Jews were the lowest Jews you could find. Now, if you lived in Galilee, Nazareth was the least respected town. So while Jews from Judea are making fun of the Galilean Jews are making fun of people who come out of Nazareth. You know, so you get In Judea, they're saying, can anything good come out of Galilee? In Galilee, they're saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, from my own experiences, it'd be like, you know, New Jersey, before all these television shows about New Jersey guys, before New Jersey got popular, New Jersey was always, you know, it was always getting slammed and was always the brunt of people's jokes. And I even remember watching Get Smart as a little boy. Watching Get Smart, and they had that the Native American Indians were declaring, they stopped a bus. They told the bus driver, "We're the tribal peoples are uniting. We're declaring war. We're going to declare war on America. We want our land back." So the chief was in there with all the generals and admirals from the four branches of the military, and Get Smart was there, and. And so the chief told them, this is the CIA-type chief or whatever they called it, but from control or whatever it was. And he said, well, the Indians are going to go to war with us, the Native Americans, unless they get their land back. And so one of the generals said, well, let's just give them the land that we took. And then the other general said, you don't understand, we took all of it from them, you know. And then the guy thought for a minute, he said, I got it, let's give them New Jersey. And so I was growing up in New Jersey. I didn't understand. I thought, why are they slamming New Jersey? But if you live in New Jersey, you slam the guys that live in Newark, New Jersey. And so that's kind of the way it is here. If you're from Galilee, everybody else looks down on you, but you look down on those in Nazareth, okay? I mean, you couldn't have any more... you couldn't have the deck stacked against you any more than it already is, it seems, until Gabriel comes to her and says, okay, now you're going to be pregnant, even though you haven't had relations, and probably nobody's going to believe you at this particular point, okay? And so Gabriel tells her she's going to give birth to the Jewish Messiah. She's looked down upon already living in Nazareth of Galilee, But he appeared to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." By the way, when if God tells you that rejoice, you're blessed of God, you're highly favored, don't start rejoicing right away, okay? Because... when God blesses you and God is pleased with you and decides to use you, you may have just kissed goodbye any comfort you're going to have for years to come. But she said, he said to her, "You're blessed among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You know, if I were God and I were going to have my son become a man, I'd want to make sure it'd be the best possible mother out there. Okay? So this is a big statement that she found favor with God. She was trusting the God of Israel for salvation, and God was very pleased at the way this young lady was submitting to the Lord. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." That's almost the understatement of the century or of human history. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He's going to be the Jewish Messiah. He's going to reign from the throne of David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob," that's Israel, "forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Okay? She was still a virgin. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And then she visits Elizabeth and John the Baptist, 6 months old in the womb, leaps for joy Mary shows up because she has conceived the Messiah in her womb. The virgin conception there at that point. So Gabriel appears to Mary, tells her she's going to give birth to the Jewish Messiah. Now she was betrothed or engaged to Joseph. Only divorce could separate this. Now Joseph was in David's line, we find here from this passage. By the way, I believe that the evidence indicates that in Luke's gospel you have, in Luke chapter 3, you have Mary's genealogy. So that she also was a descendant of King David, though not through the royal line, through David's son Nathan. Whereas Joseph, it's his genealogy in Matthew's gospel, and it's from Joseph's perspective, so we'll be spending most of our time Wednesday night there. It's through David's son Solomon. It is the royal line. But we're going to see there's a problem with the royal line, and we're going to see how God solves this problem. And but whatever the case, so Joseph was in David's line through Solomon, the line of Jewish kings. We're also going to see that Mary was also in David's line through David's son Nathan. But Mary found favor with God. She was a true believer, and she was living like a true believer should live. She was submitting her life to the Lord. Now the identity of Mary's son, he's going to be called Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. So even his name cries out an explanation of his identity. We're told that he will be great. I'm telling you, when somebody says, well, I think Buddha or Socrates was greater than Jesus, I don't even argue with them. I just pity them. Okay? 1985, World Book Encyclopedia, the only full set of encyclopedias I ever owned. My parents owned some, but I owned, you know, I ended up finally deciding, no, I'm supposed to be an educated man. I'm going to own a set of encyclopedias. So I took a loan or something and bought all these encyclopedias, and then we got the internet. So, but the 1985 World Book Encyclopedia, even there, he had non-believers writing the article, and his article was like longer than any other article, I believe. But the first sentence there was, he was probably the greatest man who ever lived. Okay, when Luke is writing this, it's, I believe, you know, if you read my book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, I argue for a date about the mid-40s of Luke, but it was before 70 AD. I think you make a strong case it had to be, in fact, had to be before 61 AD, but we don't have time to go into that with Luke and Acts. So this was written incredibly early, but it's an account that goes back to about 30 AD. How did the angel Gabriel know he was going to be great? Because this is God's truth. He knew the future because God was revealing the future to him, to reveal to this young teenage girl. And most would agree today that he's probably the greatest man who ever lived, even people who don't believe he's God, which is a big, big mistake, of course. He's going to be given the throne of David. In other words, he's going to be the king of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah. He will reign forever over Jacob, that's Israel. So he's not just going to reign over Israel for the thousand-year reign of Christ. He's going to reign over Israel and the world forever. Okay? But that first 1,000 years will be over the planet Earth and the millennial kingdom. His kingdom will have no end. It's an eternal kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have time to look at Micah, but Micah 5:2 predicts that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, a little insignificant city 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. But we do need to look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 7:14. This is written about 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. Isaiah 7:14. That reads, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is God with us, God become a man, but he's going to be born of a virgin. Messiah will be born of a virgin. Look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Why would you call a child Mighty God unless he was the Mighty God? Everlasting Father, meaning basically the everlasting creator, the origin of everything else that exists. Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He's going to rule forever. Upon the throne of David, he's the Jewish Messiah, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that day, that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Okay? And so it's talking about his eternal kingdom. Look at Revelation 11:15. The book of Revelation, chapter 11. Verse 15, the seventh trumpet judgment, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when Jesus returns, he's not only going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, he's going to reign forever and ever. Now why do I keep saying he's going to reign for 1,000 years on earth? And then he's going to just reign over the whole universe for all eternity. Look at Revelation chapter 20. This is right after Jesus returns. He wins the battle of Armageddon. He throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into the eternal lake of fire, what we call hell. And it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Remember, Satan is not bound right now. He has access to heaven. Revelation 12 tells us that he accuses the brethren day and night before God's throne. He has access to earth. He's one of those angels that roams freely. His judgment is yet to come. But he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, he'll be released. Just read the rest of Revelation chapter 20. Lead one final revolt against Jesus, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. There's this one of the unfortunate teachings from many pulpits today is that Satan is already in hell and he still has this much power. When Satan goes to hell, he's not going to have any power. He's going to have the lowest position in hell. Okay? It says, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, that's the Antichrist, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So Jesus is going to, this is the millennial kingdom, he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then we get the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down to earth from heaven, and then Jesus will reign over not only, well, he's going to reign over the entire world in the millennium, but pretty much the entire universe throughout. He already sits at the Father's right hand, the supreme position of authority in the universe. So these are the things that are being said about this son that Mary is going to have, where he's going to be given the throne of David. He's the Jewish Messiah. He'll reign forever over Israel. His kingdom is eternal. It will have no end. Now, Mary is puzzled because she is a virgin. Okay? Now, it's not just that she's biologically confused about this. You know, she understands. See, Richard Dawkins, probably the most militant atheist on the planet Earth right now. He's an Oxford scholar, but really makes a fool of himself when he attacks God. He uses grammar school arguments that just don't, irrational arguments. and all. But he always argues that why should we believe the apostles? They were pre-scientific, they were naive, and all stuff. Let me tell you, Mary and the apostles in the early church, they knew enough about science to know things like dead bodies are supposed to stay dead. Virgins aren't supposed to have babies. Okay? See, in other words, Dawkins is saying they were so gullible they believed in miracles. Let me tell you, you wouldn't worship Jesus because of his miracles and his resurrection unless you knew enough about science to know that these were not natural events, these were miracles. Okay? Dawkins acts like they were so gullible they believed people were rising from the dead all over the place, virgins were giving birth to babies all over the place. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus would have had a normal birth and a normal resurrection, and nobody would have worshipped him. The fact that they worshipped him shows that Richard Dawkins doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay? These ancient people, they may not have had the benefits of modern evolutionary science, if you call that benefits, but they knew enough about the normal way things occur to recognize a miracle when they saw it. Okay? And but so Mary's puzzled that she's a virgin, but she also knows this is not going to go over well with my husband and with my community. I mean, they're not used to looking at young pregnant ladies walking around who have yet to consummate their marriage. Okay? Again, she's growing up in a probably the most morally strict society in mankind's history. But her response is this. So she knows, I'm going to be ridiculed. Forget about having a good reputation. It's gone. I'm going to be ridiculed. She's probably wondering, gee, is Joseph going to leave me? He's probably going to leave me. I'm going to be alone and ridiculed. But her response, what was her response? Did she care about it? Did she say, hey, look, you know, pick somebody else. I got plans. Okay? I have a reputation of being a very holy young lady. And I don't want to do anything that would mess that up. And if I'm not married and I get pregnant, my reputation is shot. And I really love Joseph, and I'd like to spend the rest of my life with me, but when he finds out I'm pregnant, he's gone. So what's her response? Her response is, I am the Lord's servant. God's will be done, despite the ridicule that she's going to receive from her culture. Okay? You know, we spend too much time, I'm not saying don't give gifts and things like that, but we spend too much time trying to keep up with the Joneses and worried about what other people think. Okay? And not enough time trying to be pleasing to the Lord and have the Lord do His will. And I'm all for getting with family and celebrating and all. But if God were to tell you or to tell me, I want you to spend this Christmas at the Salvation Army feeding homeless people, then so be it. You do what God's called you to do, and you let Him get the glory. And I got a phone call from California. Somebody that listens to my stuff online, a couple that just got married, and they just wanted to give a big, you know, four-digit donation to the church. That was her Christmas gift to her husband. And when we received the check, she just wants me to send a thank you card and just say what we're going to do with the funds. And I prayed about it. Me and John talked about it and stuff, but a bank needs to buy some land for a seminary in the Cameroon, so that'll pay for a portion of that. But but what would you do if your spouse walked up to you and said, and gives you a card for Christmas, and you're thinking, oh, good, it's going to be a lot of money or something, and it's a note saying, your Christmas gift was I took $1,000 and donated it to a church to be used for the furtherance of the gospel. most of us would say, what about me? What about my gift? And Mary wasn't thinking that way. Mary was thinking, it's not about me. It's about God and His kingdom. And as a little young Jewish gal, I've been longing to see Messiah face to face. I didn't know He was going to be my son. But if that entails a virgin birth, and that if that entails ridicule, and so be it. But I'm a servant of the King, and I want His will, not my own. Pleasing God is more important than my reputation. So now, then she visits Elizabeth, and John the Baptist leaps within the womb. And she's got some relatives who see God. And, you know, Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, they know that that Mary is a virgin and she's conceived miraculously through the power of God, and her child is the Jewish Messiah, and John the Baptist is going to be his forerunner who's going to proclaim his coming. Okay? But now verses 46 to 55, Mary's prayerful song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant." But I just had an experience. When I was making these copies, my printer hadn't worked in over a month, so I just turned it off. And then I realized I had a wedding to do yesterday, a rehearsal and the wedding, and I didn't have enough time to make the copies unless I could make the copy, print out the copy at home, and then run to Kinko's and make the rest of the copies. But my printer wasn't working, so I was just like crying out to God, you know, and I turned it on and it printed it, and I was just like, you know, jumping up and down in joy. Can you imagine what kind of rejoicing Mary did when she found out Messiah is not only going to come to Israel, but it's going to enter Israel through her womb, her son. But Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." I wish the Roman Catholic Church would get that right. Mary acknowledged that God is her Savior. She didn't consider herself co-redemptrix, you know, co-redeemer or co-mediator. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things, and holy is His name. His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." See, when you turn Mary into like royalty or something, you know, no, she's saying, no, God scatters those who are proud and arrogant. He lifts up the humble. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." 2,000 years earlier, He had started the Jewish nation through Abraham, and then the prophecies of the Messiah were coming to Israel. Verse 56, "And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her house." So she's kind of away from Joseph for about 3 months. And, you know, she's wondering, what's Joseph going to do when I come back? And I'm obviously pregnant. And so Mary's prayerful song, she gives God the glory. So you want to remember anything about this message, about Mary's response to the first Christmas? Mary gave God all the glory. How about your home right now? How about your heart right now? When people look at you and say, man, that guy's weird, when he celebrates Christmas, he gives God all the glory. And then hopefully they'll go a step further and say, you know what? And he celebrates Christmas all year round. She gave God all the glory. She recognized the God of Israel as her Savior. So she acknowledged she was a sinner who needed to be saved. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach that. You realize the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary, in order to conceive Jesus without sin, Mary had to be conceived without sin, is what they argue. That's fallacious reasoning. So Mary was conceived without sin and never committed any sin in her life, according to the Roman Catholic Church. That is just plain false. Mary acknowledged God as her Savior because he was a sinner like everybody else. When Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he obviously means everybody except Jesus, period. Okay? Paul gives us systematically the gospel message in the book of Romans, and, you know, find anywhere where Mary plays a role in that salvation. It's not there. She recognized the God of Israel as her Savior. She is a humble, lower-class Jewish gal. But now she will be blessed by future generations. The emphasis there is on the word future. Her generation wasn't going to bless her or call her blessed. She was probably ridiculed throughout her life. You're going to have a few people like Elizabeth and Zechariah who are going to believe the virgin birth story and are going to look at Jesus. But I would argue that until Jesus started performing miracles, and quite possibly until he rose from the dead, very few people accepted the virgin birth story. Okay? A little girl might think, boy, I wish I were married to be called blessed throughout the generation. Yeah, but your own generation probably called you cursed. Okay? By the way, if the Jews tried to go by the Old Testament law, then they might get in trouble with the Romans. But what would you do to a betrothed girl that got pregnant? And you think she consented to it, you would stone her to death. So there weren't a whole lot of these pregnant unwed mothers around. And when one came on the scene, if the people aren't going to believe the virgin birth, they're going to look down upon Mary. Look at James 4:6. James 4:6. James 4:6. Anybody know who James is, by the way, in relation to Mary? James is actually Mary's son. Second to Jesus. Yeah, you're thinking of another James. There's like, when you say Jesus, everybody would turn around. You say James, everybody turn around. You say John, everybody turn around. They had like the same six or seven names and used it thousands of times, but this James was the half brother of Jesus, because both Joseph and Mary were his biological parents. Whereas Jesus, only Mary was his biological parent. He was virgin born. And James, you can see in the way they use words and all, Jesus, James, Jude, Mary, Joseph, you could see that they came from the same household if you read the scriptures close enough. It's really, really cool. When Jesus said justified and James said justified, they mean something totally different than when Paul says justified. And it's usually translated for Jesus vindicated and proven righteous rather than declared righteous. But that's a whole other thing. But with James, look at what he says in James 4, verse 6. Talking about God, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know what disgusts Mary right now, probably, in heaven, if she's aware of it? It's people building statues of her, praying to her, and bowing down before these statues. Because Mary wants all the glory to go to the triune God of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not to her. Okay? And Mary wasn't proud. She didn't want any glory for herself. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, hold that page, and then look at Matthew 19 and verse 30. Matthew 19 and verse 30. Jesus said this, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay? That's normally the way God works. Okay? As a guy who's been saved now for, what has it been, 33 years, going on 34 years, I've seen it in my own life, I see it in the scriptures, that God just operates that way. He takes a lowly shepherd and makes him the king of Israel. Okay? He takes a guy out of prison and makes him second in command to Pharaoh over Egypt and in the food distribution like he did with Joseph. I mean, but in God's economy, the last will be first and the first will be last. So anytime you get kind of down and say, why, Lord, why him? Why does he get the promotion and not me? Why does he get this and not me and this and that? You shouldn't worry when that happens. Okay? You're probably doing something right when that happens. Where I would get a little nervous is when I'm the one who gets the promotion. I'm the one who gets the glory. Then I think, okay, Lord, you do that sometimes to your loyal servants, but that's the exception rather than the rule. I hope this is one of those exceptions, and you need to examine yourself. But God is in the business of blessing the humble. He exalts the humble, but he brings low, brings down the prideful. Look at, you know, nowadays you see a statue of Mary. She's decked out, like, you know, her clothes is like, you know, with jewels and all, like millions of dollars. That's not the Mary of the Bible. Okay? Then look at James 4:10. James said this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay? The Bible teaches if you serve the Lord, he is going to give you rewards. He's going to give you crowns. He's going to give you thrones. But let me tell you, it's not our job to desire thrones or crowns. It's our job to pick up the cross, whatever mission God's given us, and follow Jesus. And then Jesus will distribute the crowns as he chooses, and then the Bible teaches we're going to throw them back at him anyway, because he gets all the glory. But what we see with Mary, yes, she'll be called blessed by future generations, but she was probably ridiculed throughout her life. God scatters the proud, brings down rulers, but he lifts up the humble. Mary says in this prayer that he has rescued the poor and shown mercy to Israel. And then he fulfilled his promise to send Messiah to deliver Israel. Going all the way back to Abraham, the first Jew, God has now fulfilled those promises to deliver Israel. So we see that Mary had great respect for the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, that list that I gave you out there, I'm sure that she clung to, at least was aware of at least most, if not all of these, and clung to them in hope of Messiah coming, as well as probably hundreds more. Okay? Remember, there were no video games back then. There were no computer games. There wasn't internet. There wasn't television. There wasn't radio. Okay? You know, you would go to the synagogue, and sometimes the ladies couldn't even get their hands on the scrolls. Their fathers had to memorize passages from the Old Testament, recite them to their wife and their daughters, and then the daughters memorized them and stuff. But she was so saturated with the Word of God that she longed to see the Word of God fulfilled. And so in closing, what lessons can we learn from Mary? How should we view Christmas? How should we respond to Christmas? First thing I'll note here, she acknowledged the power of God to do what is humanly impossible. Okay? She acknowledged the power of God to do what was humanly impossible. If there's something that just goes beyond our understanding, she wasn't a Richard Dawkins who would say, no, the laws of nature say that can't happen. It's like, dude, you're disagreeing with the one who made the laws of motion and set them in motion. That made the laws of nature and set them in motion. If he wants to supersede them and do something miraculous, he can do that anytime he chooses. But she acknowledged the power of God to do what is humanly impossible. There's so many times we give up on God. I mean, it gets to the point when, like me, if yesterday my printer actually worked, I'm acting like, wow, what a powerful miracle. Because it's just like, I lower the bar so much. But we got a miracle working God. Now, he decides when to perform the miracles or not. But, you know, Mary acknowledged the power of God to do that which is humanly impossible. How big is your God? Okay? We got some trying times ahead for America. And a lot of us are probably going to have a lot of faith in a little God. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I'd rather have a little faith in a big God. My God could take a barren womb and bring forth a child. My God could take a virgin and bring forth a child. My God could take a little child and mature him and then place him on a cross and provide salvation for us. My God can raise the dead. How big is your God? Number two, she shows us that we should, like her, be God's servant. Obey him, even if it costs you everything. Some of us, God is calling us to do great things, and we just say, no, it just doesn't fit with my plans. You know, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the greatest preachers of his day. I think he died in 1980, but in the 1940s, 1950s was the years of his greatest preaching. But the guy had absolutely no seminary training whatsoever. He was a medical doctor. He finished all his training to be a medical doctor. He was going to have a great career, and then he got asked to fill the pulpit one day. He preached one message, and the rest was history. Nobody let him out of the pulpit. He didn't want to get out of the pulpit. But he could have said, you know what? I think God's calling me to preach, but that's not part of my plan, so I've trained to be a medical doctor. And I'm sure he would have been a good medical doctor, but I praise God that he chose to be a preacher. And so obey God, even if it costs you everything, even if you need a big change in your plans. Number three, accept God's will for your life, even if you will be ridiculed for your entire life. That's a tough one. I think everybody likes the applause of men. What if by obeying God, not only the world, but the church is going to boo you? Are you still willing to do that? Number four, always give God the glory. Put him in the spotlight at all times, not yourself, especially during Christmas. Let me tell you, if Christians can't even put Jesus in the spotlight during Christmas, if Christmas is all about me and all about you, if Christians can't put God in the spotlight and Jesus in the spotlight during Christmas, then what are we going to expect the world to do that? You know, my daughter, for Christmas, bought us tickets to hear the Bremen Symphony do Handel's Messiah. And I was just thinking, man, all these beautiful songs and all this classical music for the glory and the honor of Jesus. And I scratched my head and wondered how many of them even know that. But right now, I will go on record saying this. There are lots and lots and lots of non-believers who maybe because they like classical music, but there are lots of non-believers who will put the spotlight on Jesus during the Christmas season. Yet there are also lots of Christians who will not put Jesus in the spotlight during Christmas when we're supposed to be putting the spotlight on him 365 days a year. Unless it's a leap year, then he gets 366 days. So always give God the glory. Put the spotlight on him, not yourself. Number five, be humble before God. Remember, we all deserve hell. Even Mary, we all deserve hell. So we need to accept God's mercy and be humble before God. You're not going to acknowledge that you deserve hell. So the gates of heaven are not open to you. You got to acknowledge that you don't deserve to be saved and then trust in Jesus for salvation. Number six, acknowledge and accept the salvation that comes only from God. It's one thing to acknowledge you're a sinner who can't save yourself, but then you got to take the next step and trust in the Lord Jesus, Mary's child. Trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. I believe it's the seventh one. Trust God to fulfill the promises He has made in His Word. He fulfilled hundreds of predictions when He came the first time. There's still hundreds more predictions that He'll fulfill in the second coming. So if things get really bad and you get a world ruler instituting the mark of the beast and we're persecuted and we can't buy or sell, hey, just we need to trust God that He's going to fulfill His promises. As bad as things get, the day will come when our King is no longer a babe in a manger. He's a mature, adult Jewish male now with an immortal body, and He's also God, the second person of the Trinity. He is going to take His stand upon the earth. We will see Him face to face, and He will make things right. But as Mary trusted God to fulfill His promises, we need to trust God to fulfill the promises He made in His Word. Some of us are trusting God to fulfill promises He never made in His Word. So be careful how you interpret the Bible. God hasn't promised you a rose garden here on earth. He promised you persecution. But trust God to fulfill the promises He has made. And the last two, have absolute trust in the Word of God. God will fulfill His promises. Mary trusted the Word of God more than her own wisdom. How could a virgin have a baby? Well, if God said it, it's going to happen. And then finally, recognize our only hope is in God. So are we going to learn the lesson from Mary and give God all the glory, give Jesus all the glory this Christmas? And I'm telling you, those so-called Christians who are giving Mary the glory instead of Jesus this Christmas, that's not making Mary happy, and that's not pleasing God. And we're going to close in prayer, and then I've asked Pat to play. There's a Christian comedian named Mark Lowry, funny guy. Me and the missus got to meet him. His mom taught, he was a graduate of Liberty University where I went to school. His mom taught psychology there. We met his parents. A really funny comedian. I can't even look at the guy's face without laughing, but he's also a really good songwriter and a good singer. And so he used to sing for the Bill Gaither Trio. And still on the throne.